All right, let's read Colossians 1, 3 through 8. He says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit." That's a bit clumsy, I think, in the way the ESV puts it, but let's break it apart. This is a very interesting set of verses here. We find in it the three virtues that you must see in every New Testament believer. You have faith, love, and hope. But here, Paul arranges it in a way that's very different, in a way that you don't see in any of his other letters. He arranges it this way. He says the source of the believer's faith and love is God. But then he brings in hope, and he says the atmosphere that faith and love flourishes in is hope. And that hope comes to us through the gospel message and is sustained by an understanding of grace. That's what I got out of this, at least. So let's look at this. God is the source of the believer's faith and love. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints." Paul thanks God rather than congratulating the Colossians because of their faith and their love. Why? Because God is the source of their faith and love. This isn't something they worked up. And so let's look at that. Let's look at saving faith, first of all. Is faith a gift from God? Well, Ephesians says it is, that faith comes to us, first of all, from outside of us, from God. He is the one who gives us faith. Look at, go over to Ephesians. This is too good. Go over to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. This is such a God-saturated passage, and I want to leave you just grateful for what God has done in your life, worshiping him for his work in your salvation. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this," what is that talking about? The faith. "And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." God's designed salvation in such a way that it leaves nobody anything to boast in. He gets all the glory. It has to be by grace. It has to be by unmerited favor, because we were in a state when we were saved where we couldn't merit anything, weren't we? Look at verse 1 and 3 in Ephesians 2. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So in that state, we were as helpless as we could be, right? It says we're dead. We were dead in sin. What is that? That's spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It means there is no response to God. Where do you see that? You see that all the way back in Genesis 3, don't you, with Adam. When Adam fell, what happened? He died spiritually. All of a sudden, he had a rebel nature that was hostile towards God rather than a nature that desired God. That's spiritual death, isn't it? So Adam, who used to run to God and enjoy him in the garden, he falls, and the next thing you see, he is running from God, wants nothing to do with God at all. That's spiritual death. Mankind is born with no desire to really want God. Romans 8, 7 says, "The sinful mind, the unbeliever's mind, is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so." We say, no, you know what? I wasn't hostile to God before I was a believer. Yes, you were. And you saw that hostility every time he tried to impose his will upon your life. What did you do? You rose up against it. It felt like an alien invasion. And you came against that, didn't you? You fought him. You were hostile. You didn't want to submit to him. That's the unbeliever. That's that fallen rebel nature that we inherited from Adam. That is that spiritual death where we have absolutely no desire for God at all. But God to the rescue. Praise God. He reaches down into our desperate condition and moves miraculously. Look at verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace, unmerited favor, I guess. Dead man can't merit much. Dead men can't earn much. Unless God moves, there's nothing we can do. He has to move. He has to do it. So God moved in. He gave us life. He illuminated the truth. He awakened the heart. He caused the man to turn from sin, or the woman to turn from sin to him. He gets all the glory, doesn't he? So Paul gives thanks to the one who deserves it. He doesn't congratulate the Colossians. Well, way to be. Way to go. Nice faith, guys. He says, God gets all the credit for your faith. I thank God because I see faith in you. If your understanding of how you were saved leaves you any room for boasting at all, you need to rethink that, because the Bible will not allow you to boast in your salvation. But it's not only their faith that came from God. He says their love came from God. And he thanks God for that. Christian love comes from God. Let's look at this. I'll go back to Colossians 1 and look at verse 8. Paul has never seen the Colossians face to face, but Epaphras had preached the gospel to him, probably sent by Paul. And now Paul says, I've heard something from Epaphras about you. And he says in verse 8, he has made known to us your love. Now look at that, in the Spirit. He has seen in you a love that comes from God. Galatians 5:22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. So love is a command. We must choose to love. But the love we choose to exercise is a love that is given to us by God. Love is also a proof that we have genuine faith, isn't it? How do we know we have genuine faith? Because faith is invisible. I don't know if you have faith or not by looking for faith so much, but I can tell if you have faith by looking for the outward evidences of faith. And one of those evidences is love. The invisible internal faith, if it's genuine faith, if it's saving faith, will have a visible proof, external proof, that will come through the acts of love. And that's why John says in 1 John 3:10 through 11, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. Then he says, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And so love becomes a proof. John says, I can tell if you're a child of God or not if I look at your life and see if love is there. Because everybody who becomes a child of God, God does something in their heart that so changes them that they will love their brother. Now, what kind of love? Well, it's not a sloppy sentimentalism. That's the love of today. It's not this gushy feeling when I look at you and go, oh, like when you look at a puppy or something. Oh, the word is agape. It is the same love that God has towards us. John 3:16, for God so loved or agaped, for God so agaped the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So agape love is the love that comes from God. It's nothing we can work up. It's something that God must give us. It's beyond anything we could do in our own selves. It is a love that is unconditional. It is a love that is expressed in action. Agape is a verb. And it is a love like God's love that is willing to help those in need, whether they deserve it or not, whether they can repay you or not. It is a love that goes out to those who are hard to love, like God's love for us. If you say, well, I can't love them because they're hard to love, then just think of yourself and God's love towards you. And that's the example. God says, I want you to love them like I loved you. And when I look at my life before God and say, he's just continued to love me regardless, man, that is loving the unlovable. That is loving the ugly. And then God says, now I want you to turn around and express the same kind of love towards your brothers and sisters. So that is why Paul thanks God for this love, because it's not a love that we can produce. That's beyond us. We love those who are lovely. We love because we can see personal gain from it. But God's love just loves the person in need and takes none of that into account. Look at the extent of this love. Look at verse 4 again. Since we heard of, then he goes on, the love that you have for all the saints. Why am I expected to have a love for all of God's children like this? Well, it's because God does. God loves all his children. God loves all the saints. And now he says, I want you to be Christ-like, right? We're called to be Christ-like. That's what we're growing into, that sanctification. We say, Lord, make me like your son. Then he says, fine. Now, one of the ways that you will be like my son is you'll love like he loves, and he loves all of my children. Now, again, don't confuse this with sentimentalism and feelings. It's not that at all. It is natural to have more feelings for certain people than you do for others. That's just natural. We can't change that. We have a circle of friends. We have family. We have these people that we really like being around. That's natural. We can have friends. But agape is willing to act when we see a need in the body, even when the feelings are absent, or even when the feelings are contrary. Again, this is beyond us. It comes to us from God. The fruit of this love is amazing. Look at what it produces. Colossians 3:11. Here, there is not Greek, talking about the church. Here, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. With this kind of love, years of hatred because of nationality or race, social status, it's all erased in Christ, isn't it? Here, Palestinian and Jew become one. Here, artist and engineer become one. And we saw this so clearly in Romania. I was so amazed. I was so blessed. In Romania, we saw the Romanians and gypsies embrace and just love each other. And I asked them, I said, is that normal? And they said, oh, no, that never happens. But in Christ, it does. In Christ, it did. Romanian and gypsy were one in Christ. That's the kind of love. And listen, that kind of love can only be given to you by God through the Spirit. You can't work that up. So Paul thanks God for their faith and for their love because he is the source. If you have this faith and know something of this love, don't injure yourself by trying to pat yourself on the back. Instead, lift your hands to praise God because he has reached down and he has given you life when you were dead. You have been a recipient of amazing grace. So just praise him for your salvation. What gratitude that should give us. Now, Paul does something I've never noticed before in all my reading. He links the faith and love the Colossians had with their hope. And he says, it springs, faith and love spring out of hope. So hope, I thought this through and I thought, then hope is the atmosphere faith and love flourish in. Look at Colossians 1, 4, and 5 again. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. Now the NIV's more literal when it comes to the Greek and it says it this way. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. The faith and love that spring from the hope. I've never seen that. I've read the Bible, I don't know how many times, and read Colossians, I don't know how many times, and I've never seen that before. Isn't it amazing how the Bible just keeps opening up with fresh truths? Hope today is connected with the thought of wishfulness. Like I can say this, I hope the Lakers will do well this year. There are a lot of question marks in that statement. There is a whole lot of uncertainty when I say that. But New Testament hope has no question marks in it at all. It is a confidence built on the belief that God will be faithful to fulfill all of his promises to us. That those who believe in his son will be given eternal life. that he will keep them and nobody will snatch them out of his hands. That when we stand before God, we will be presented holy and blameless because Christ has paid for all of our sins and we have been given his righteousness and we stand in that righteousness. Paul is speaking then of this confident expectation of future glory that's built off of God's promises in the scripture. Future glory, that's what he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Now, this thought of hope is so important. I want to go a little bit deeper with this because I want to comfort you. I want to give you comfort and encouragement and see what God has done for you, how secure you are. Turn to 1 Peter 1. I love this section in Peter. First Peter 1, 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Notice he says God has caused us to be born again. That's why we thank him for salvation, right? Notice it's not according to anything we have done, but according to his great mercy. Now, what is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. And so I deserved only hell. God didn't give me hell. That's his mercy. I didn't deserve heaven, but God gave me heaven. That's his grace. Notice, here's our word, born again to a living hope, a living confidence, a living expectation. Living because our hope is built off of Christ and he is alive, right? Death couldn't hold him. And because we are united to him, our resurrection is so certain that Paul states this as already being in the past. God looks at your resurrection and says, I already consider you being raised. It's so certain. Ephesians 2, 5 through 6, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's certainty. God's certain you're going to be with Christ. He adds, to an inheritance undefiled kept in heaven for us. And I'm just trying to show you your hope here, why you should be confident, why you should look into glory with an excitement. Into the future with an excitement. So he's talking about when we get there to heaven, there's this inheritance waiting for us. Peter doesn't try to describe the inheritance because it's too great to describe. I don't think human language can tell us what it is. Paul can only say in Romans 8:17, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. What? What is he saying? He's saying that when you get to heaven, you're going to get the same thing Christ gets. I don't know what that is. I know it's going to be good. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be amazing. We don't have to worry, Peter says, about it being there. This is not like Treasure on Earth where you have to buy an alarm system and you have to always be worried about somebody coming in and stealing it, or you've got it in the bank account and you're worried about a financial collapse. And you don't have to worry about this treasure, this inheritance. God says he's got it secure. He's keeping it. He's guarding it. But you might say, you know, that's great that I have this inheritance waiting for me in heaven. The thing I'm worried about is getting there to enjoy it. What about me? Well, that's what he says in verse 5. He says, God is keeping our inheritance in heaven. He's guarding it. But in verse 5, he says, God is also guarding us. He's also got his grip upon us to make sure that we get there so that we will enjoy that inheritance. 1 Peter 1, 5, New Living Translation says this, and God in his mighty power will protect you until you receive this salvation. That's our hope. See, our hope is built on promises that God has given us in the scriptures. So God is guarding our inheritance. It will be waiting in heaven for us. And God is guarding us so we will get to heaven to enjoy that inheritance. That is our hope. It's a confidence built off of God's ability, not our own. Then Peter says in verse 6, 1 Peter 1, 6, in this, in what? In the hope he just talked about. In all of that truth, he says, you rejoice. I guess. No kidding. So in Colossians, Paul is calling us, now get this, in Colossians, Paul is calling us to be more heavenly minded. You'll see this throughout the book. He is calling us to live in light of this hope and the joy it brings. Because when we do that, the benefits of being heavenly minded are amazing. So let's look at that for a minute. The benefits of focusing on this hope are why I should be more heavenly minded than I am. Heavenly minded, this mindset that Paul is calling us to. Now, don't worry. I know there are always people when you talk about you've got to be more heavenly minded. Well, they'll say, I don't want to be so heavenly minded. I'm no earthly good. You know what? I've never met anybody like that. Have you really? Have you ever met anybody that's so heavenly minded they're no earthly good? But I'll tell you what, I have met a lot of people who are so earthly minded they're no heavenly good. So I wouldn't worry about this. Just do it. The benefits of being heavenly minded are all over the scriptures. Let me give you a few examples. Philippians 3, knowing our citizenship is in heaven, frees us from the grip of earthly things. 1 Peter 1, understanding the greatness of our hope, gives us joy even in times of great trial. Hebrews 11 shows the effect of hope on saint after saint after saint because they were looking forward to a heavenly city rather than an earthly one. It says, whose architect, whose builder was God. They had the courage and boldness to follow God and live for him in a hostile environment because they were looking beyond the temporal into the eternal. They were heavenly minded, and that gave them the courage to serve God. Listen to Matthew 5, how meditating on future glory, future satisfaction, this hope that we have helps us endure present suffering. Matthew 5, 11 and 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Man, rejoice when I'm being abused and persecuted, mocked and ridiculed because I'm living for Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Don't look at the mocking. Don't look at the ridicule. Raise your eyes above that. Look into glory and see what is going to happen there. God is going to make all of that something absolutely beautiful when he rewards you for it in glory. Don't be afraid of persecution. I think the best example of all of this, go over to 2 Corinthians 4. I got you turning a lot here, but we need to see the scriptures when we think of these things. 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. This is the greatest passage for why we should be heavenly minded. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, he says, so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. But do you see the results of fixing our gaze on eternal things rather than the temporal? On being heavenly minded? Paul says, even though our outer self is wasting away because of the trials, if you know, Paul calls these light and momentary, but if you read the list of trials he went through, none of us would call that light and momentary. But Paul says, even though our outer self is wasted away, even though I'm sure if you looked at Paul, it would be a scar from head to toe. He says, we don't lose heart. We don't lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't want to give up. In fact, we are being renewed day by day. We are getting stronger. We're not getting weaker because of all this. We're getting stronger. The inner self is being renewed day by day, day by day, by day, by day. I'm stronger. And then he says those circumstances that were difficult, so difficult, imprisonments, beatings, shipwrecks, going without food. I mean, the list goes on and on. He says those circumstances that seemed so difficult became light because they were producing a greater weight of glory. Rewards. In other words, Paul looked beyond the temporal pain to what the trial was going to produce. God was going to turn those bruises and imprisonments into something beautiful in glory. I know, listen, brothers and sisters, I know things are biting at your heels right now. I know things bother us in this world. I know things discourage us, cause fear. But look up. God is in control. He is working all things out. Some of you, talked about this before, have witnessed for him and you're being persecuted. Look up. God is going to turn that persecution into something that is absolutely glorious one day as he rewards you for standing for him. When we look off of the circumstances and look at glory, it makes everything lighter. This is what hope does. It allows us to see something greater than just the temporal, doesn't it? It tells us that all the suffering, all of the trouble, all of the discomfort when handled faithfully is going to work out. It's going to be worth it in the end. It's all valuable. It's all storing up something in heaven that Paul says is going to make somehow my glory more weighty. It's all going to turn into beauty. This is why Paul goes back to Colossians. Look at verse 3. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. Here is what Paul is doing in this book. He's telling us to look up. Saturate yourself with the thoughts of glory in Christ. Colossians 3, 1 through 3. We'll look at that. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is he doing there? See, through the whole book of Colossians, he's aiming at our joy. This is for their joy. This is for our joy, to live the kind of life we were created to live. God has created us to enjoy abundance. Didn't he say that? I've come to give you the abundant life. What is he talking about? A life filled with him. A life that is so satisfying. Now, a life that has so much joy, so much contentment, so much peace. We weren't created, brothers and sisters, listen, we weren't created to be bored. We weren't created to accept the minimal. Life wasn't meant to be a frantic effort to minimize discomfort while trying to hang on to some slim hope that there may be real joy someday. Here's the problem, though. As long as we try to find that joy and satisfaction apart from Jesus Christ in this world, as long as we only see the now, all we're going to experience is the minimal. We will pursue joy, spending whatever it takes to try to find it, and that is exactly what the advertisers count on us doing. They'll spend whatever it takes trying to be happy, trying to be content. But listen, it never works out, does it? Every junkyard testifies to the fact that this world can't give us what we need. Be honest. I want you to be honest. What accomplishment have you ever had, ever done, that has so satisfied you that you could finally just rest? That's it. Satisfaction. What purchase has brought you such lasting contentment that you didn't feel the need to buy something more? Just look at your garage. There's a graveyard of things that you thought would satisfy you. Paul is saying through Colossians, Jesus is the only thing that will stop that ache, that will stop that emptiness, that will fill that emptiness. So Paul, in love, writes a letter to lift our eyes onto Christ, encouraging us to be heavenly minded, to live like we have the hope the scriptures tell us we have. He pens a letter that points to Christ, who gives us that hope, a letter that shouts out again and again, he's sufficient, he is enough. If you have him, you have everything you need. Everything else is just icing on the cake. Listen, and I think most trials that God brings into our life, it's exactly meant to teach us that, isn't it? To take our grip off of the things of the world, to take our grip off of these things that we think we need to be satisfied. I need. And God says, you need Christ. And if you'll just lift your eyes and start living a Christ-saturated life, you'll find out that you have everything you need. And then everything else is just blessings from God, icing on the cake. And when they're threatened, that's fine. God, take what you want. Give what you want. God, I just thrilled over you. But how does this hope create an atmosphere that faith and love flourish in? Well, when we start filtering everything through this heavenly grid, when we push our hearts and minds up into the heavens, what happens? We'll bring heaven back down to earth. we'll start living out heavenly values. When we live in contact with Christ, and you can't be heavenly minded without being Christ saturated, because our hope is in Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory. As you live in contact with Christ, listen, your faith is going to grow, isn't it? Because as you live in contact with Christ, you're going to experience Him more and more. And as you get to know Him, you'll trust Him. You can't know Him and not trust Him. You'll see how faithful He is, how loving He is, how kind and gracious and merciful He is. And you'll just start trusting Him more and more. And your faith will grow and grow and grow as you set your mind on heaven and fix your eyes on Him. As you dwell on glory and draw near to Christ, listen, your love is going to grow. Why? Because He's going to become your security. You'll no longer need to hoard things to be secure. You can love. You're free to be generous with your time and your money and all your goods. I don't have to hoard this. He's my provider. He's my security. I can give. I can help. You don't have to cling. Let's say it this way. You don't have to cling and clutch to some position that you may have. You don't have to compete and claw with others. You don't have to push others down because you start to rest. I'm secure in Him. My position is secure in Him. I've got what really matters. Righteousness in Christ. I'm going to heaven. All the big things are taken care of. Love will flourish when we find all we need in Christ. Competition will cease. I can rejoice when you are lifted up instead of being threatened because I'm so secure in Him. You're no longer a threat to me. I rejoice when He blesses you and uses you. I won't be critical. I won't hold grudges. How can I hold grudges when I have such a hope? When I've been so loved and I've been so forgiven, when I know who I am and I still see that God has forgiven me and cleansed me, is keeping me. I'm secure. He's told me I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never stop loving you. How can I be a recipient of such love and be cantankerous and critical and hold a grudge against you? Listen, I've always been amazed at the petty things people fight over in a church. Almost 30 years of ministry, whatever it is, and it's just always been amazing when we have scriptures like this, Colossians 3, 12 and 13, look at that. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. That's all just the fruit of the Spirit. That's all just being Christ-like. Then verse 13, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. I've been forgiven by God of so much more than you could ever do to me. You could spend the rest of your life trying to bug me, and you will never get close to what I've done against God. And God has forgiven me. And now the command comes, Bill, forgive the same way you've been forgiven. Don't hold grudges. This is one of the benefits of a small church. You know what? You can't hide. You can't drift in and drift out. We have to interact. And when we interact, sparks will fly. What are those sparks? They're just another opportunity to become Christ-like, crucify the flesh, forgive one another, and love as He loved. So what do we have so far? The source of faith and love is God. So Paul thanks God rather than congratulating them. The atmosphere that faith and love flourish in is hope. So this book exhorts us to be heavenly minded. Keep in mind hope. Live like you have that hope. Be thrilled by the hope you have. Now let's look at the message that gives this hope. The gospel, the message that brings us hope. Look at verse 5, Colossians 1, 5. Go there. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel. So the good news that tells us what Christ has done on our behalf is where we get our hope, isn't it? The good news that God has reached down into man's desperation and guilt to men and women who are alienated and held in the grip of Satan. The good news that through the life and the death of Christ, that we can be forgiven and stand before God with the righteousness required to get into heaven. The good news that the one who must be your judge is willing to become your father. He is willing to take you into His family, make you His child, and take on the responsibility to provide and care for you. The good news that once you are his, you will always be his. That his saving grip is so secure upon you that you will be in heaven with him. And the good news that this all comes to us through faith, that we can't earn it. All we can do is receive it as a gift. This is the point of this whole scripture. It is this message that gives us hope. And so we need this message. This message is so important. This message gives us that confident expectation that we will be in glory in God, that so excites us, that so thrills us, that so brings us into a place that faith and love will flourish. So hope comes from the gospel message, that proclamation of the good news of Christ. But look at the next one. Grace is what fuels and sustains that hope. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this, the hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Hope can only be sustained in an understanding of grace. It's the understanding that you are saved, that you are forgiven, that you are accepted because of what Christ has done. That God doesn't accept you on the basis of your work for him, but you're accepted on the basis of his work for you. That you stand before God clothed in his righteousness, and that doesn't change one bit just because we have our weaknesses and have our problems and have our inconsistencies. That doesn't change. The minute you forget this, the minute you forget grace, you'll lose your joy, won't you? Because that confident expectation of hope will become shaky. Because now you're basing your standing and that hope on your performance. And even though I'm getting better at this, I still fall short of what God requires every day. And if I start looking at me, that's going to shut me out. It's going to make that hope, it's going to turn it into a question mark rather than be a confident expectation. So for me to keep my thoughts in the heavenly, celebrating the hope I have, for me to walk on this earth amazed that I am God's child, trusting in his care and provision, for me to enjoy my Christianity and all that it is meant to be, I must understand grace. That's why we spend so much time on it. To sustain the hope that faith and love flourish in, I must look away from self and to Christ and to his performance and realize that he has secured my access to God. He has earned my blessings from God. Because of him, I am eternally secure. It is all based on his perfection, and my imperfection doesn't stop that. That's grace. Paul, in these first five verses, has lifted our eyes off of self, on to Christ and future glory, because that is the path to joy. As long as your eyes are on you and the temporal, how can you ever have the joy that the Bible tells you you should have? To begin to live through the truth of who I am in Christ, to begin to live with eternity in view rather than just the temporal, all of a sudden joy floods into my life. Peace and satisfaction. Do you know what Paul tells us through Colossians? He is telling you that the search is over. In Christ, you have found everything you need. He is sufficient. He is supreme. One more, really quickly. Let's look at the result of the proclaimed gospel and its growth. And we'll just fly through this one. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing as it also does among you. Listen, God loves to save sinners. Why? Because he loves them, but also because saving sinners honors the work of his son, brings glory to Jesus Christ. And God is all about bringing glory to Jesus Christ. So he has given us this gospel message that is custom designed and infused with power to do just that. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. So when we proclaim this message, we should expect results, shouldn't we? God loves to save sinners. He's given us a message custom designed to do that. And so when we go to the day laborers this Saturday, I'm anticipating fruit. because we're going to tell them the gospel. During the concert on October 3rd, we expect God's gospel to do what it's designed to do. We're going to be reaching out into our neighborhoods, like I said. We expect fruit from that because the gospel is going to be proclaimed. When we go to the Philippines and Romania next year, we're going to take the gospel with us and we expect fruit. This gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world, it is bearing fruit and increasing. It is still saving people. It will always continue to save people. This gospel is so powerful because it is backed by divine power. So what is this verse saying? Notice it says, this verse is saying to the Colossians, then it says all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit. So we live in an age that says there is no truth. If it's true to you, it's true to you. If it's true to me, it's true to me. Everything is true, even though what I believe is diametrically opposed to what you believe. Somehow they're both true. I don't get that. But God says, as far as eternity goes, as far as going to heaven, as far as missing judgment and becoming his child, there is one truth that God has given. One truth for the whole world, Colossians and the whole world. In other words, the message that saves the white middle-class occupant in Lake Forest is the same message that saves the Palestinian in Gaza and the same exact message that saves the Jew in Jerusalem. It is the same message the tribal natives of Ecuador and the college professor must respond to. It is the same message the prostitute or the president need to have eternal life. This is the one truth. There is no other truth. And so therefore, we must know this truth and proclaim this truth. And this truth will bear fruit. The one truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus says, I am the truth. There is no other truth that will take you to the Father except the truth about me. Acts 16, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It will also, it says, in the Colossians life, continue to produce the fruit of greater faith and love. Why? Because as we continue to apply the gospel in our daily living, that we're saved by grace, it's not by our performance, it's by Christ's performance. Therefore, access is open to God. We will continue to enjoy God because we're going to him by grace, by what Christ has done. And so therefore, since we are enjoying God, since we have access to him, we are going to become more and more like him, aren't we? Listen, when we go to God in prayer, when we have that access, what happens? God burns his heart into our heart. We become like him. His desires, his values, they're all burned into our life. We become more and more in the image of God. And therefore, as we have this access that grace gives us through the gospel, as we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, as we wake up in the morning and say, Father, I'm coming to you not on the basis of who I am, but on the basis of who Christ is, not on the basis of what I've done, but on the basis of what he's done. So God, I come into your presence because he's earned my access, because he's perfect, even though I'm not, he was, and you accept me on that basis, God, I come to you freely because of Jesus Christ. I start every morning like that, and then prayer is opened up. Because the minute I look at me, those doors shut. But when I look away from me to Christ and the hope I have in him and his performance, those doors swing wide and access is open. And the more I spend time with God because of that access, because I'm proclaiming the gospel to myself, the more my faith and love just naturally grow. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. The more you spend time with God, the more that fruit is going to be realized in your life. So, we started out with a God-drenched passage that reminds us of how grateful we should be if we are saved. I mean, what recipients of grace? If we have faith, if we have love for the brethren, he has done that. He has done that in your life. Oh, be grateful. Praise him. Worship him for that. We've been reminded that not only has God moved in our salvation, but God continues to move in holding us, securing us, so that we can have this hope that is a confident expectation. If God wasn't securing our salvation so that we would be with him, listen, you could never have a confident expectation. It is built on his strength, on his promises, on his faithfulness. I will be in glory with him. Isn't that awesome? If you're a believer, you will be in glory with him. Glory is rushing at us. The upgrade is soon. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. If we are heavenly citizens and will be in glory soon, then Paul says, be more heavenly minded. Stop strapping your mind to this earth. You'll never be satisfied like that. But as you set your heart and mind on heaven, you'll find it affects the way you live on earth. And your faith in Christ and your love for others will grow. Let me say, your joy and satisfaction and contentment will grow. Just take off. But to maintain that joy that hope gives you, you have to understand grace. It is not what we're doing for God. It is what God has done for us in Christ. It's all based on that. And the message that brings all of this to us is the gospel, which is the truth that all men need to hear. It is the truth we need to be reminding ourselves of every day to keep legalism at bay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Colossians now, we've only been in this 8 verses. And Lord, it's been so God-drenched, so Christ-glorifying. You've written a book that is meant to lift our eyes off of this world and into the glories of heaven, to rejoice and celebrate in what you've done for us and where we're going. Oh God, help us to respond. Help us to see more than just this world. Help us to see what you've done for us in Christ and rejoice in that and worship you because of that. God, we're debtors to grace. The only thing we can pay back, Lord, is just praise, worship, thanksgiving for a God who has loved people like us, like you have. Thank you for all you've done. Lord, in this church, exalt your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.